So Luke chapter 12, looking at verses 22 through 34 this morning. In the year 1988, the song "Don't Worry, Be Happy" was released upon an unsuspecting world. And as much as we might resist, knowing that song, we know it. And unfortunately, I'm going to read a few lyrics for you, so you're going to have this song in your head for the rest of today. But the venerable Bobby McFerrin exhorted us with these words. I'm so tempted to sing it, but I won't. Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble, but when you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy now. And as I looked up those lyrics on this a lyric site that I have, a little app on my iPhone, I was amazed by the amount of ooh, 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 oohs in there. It was just like, wow, they ran out of ohs. And so we remember that song, Don't Worry, Be Happy, and it's kind of a feel-good song. But then in 1994, 6 years later, The Lion King took the silver screen by storm, and then the song Hakuna Matata, the song of no worry, it was added to the list of no worry songs. Hakuna Matata, what a wonderful phrase. Hakuna Matata, ain't no passing craze. It means no worries for the rest of your days. It's our problem-free philosophy, Hakuna Matata. And so we have these couple of real catchy songs to kind of just help us in our day-to-day lives. You know, the fact that these songs became so popular, the fact that we know about them even today, many years later, it really gives evidence of the fact that worry is a part of our life. That worry is something that we encounter on a daily basis. And we realize that a couple of feel-good songs are really not going to fix everything for us. And so worry is a subject that we're all familiar with us. And perhaps some of us sitting here today, or some perhaps listening to this message in the future, there will be those people like me who have made worrying into an art form. That they are just incredible worriers, and perhaps they come from generations of worriers. You know, they're a worrywart of the highest order. You know, if they were to give awards for worrying, they would win first prize. But even secular authors, non-Christians, recognize that worry is pointless. There's no point to it. Gavin De Becker wrote a book called Fear Less. He wrote it in the wake of the terrorist attacks on September 11th, 2001. He wrote this, quote, "Worry is the fear we manufacture. It is not authentic. It is not a part of our defense system. If you look out the window and see lava from the local volcano slowly making its way toward your house, you don't worry. You run." He says, unlike true fear, worry is a choice. Worry is not a preoccupation. I'm sorry, worry is not a precaution. It is the opposite because it delays and discourages constructive action. And action is the antidote to worry. I love that. I love that. The action is the antidote to worry. Another way of putting it is like this. Worrying is like rocking in a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. And so as we study here in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, and then he tells us by extension, because we're believers in him, he tells us in no uncertain terms, do not worry. So that's the title of my message today, and it's actually the title of the first section of verses that we'll study today. And as Brandy was helping me out last night, she was printing out my CD label, she was kind of critical of the boringness of my title, do not worry. But in reality, it's just lifted from the words of Jesus, and I think that for us, as people who worry, that we need to hear those words. Jesus just tells us, do not worry. So this is my thesis. Have the kids in our great book classes at school, when they write a paper, they have to have a thesis. What is the main point they're trying to get across? This is my thesis this morning. Jesus commands us not to worry. And when we disobey this command, we're sinning. We are sinning when we worry. We are failing to trust him, and this lack of faith is sin. And like most of my messages, it's directed, I'm pointing the finger right at me. And I need to hear from the words of the Lord Jesus that when I worry, I'm in sin. I'm not trusting him. Now, we have to be careful because right away we can hear that and we can acknowledge that we are worriers. And we can say to ourselves, well, self, you're not really worrying about situations, you're just concerned. And we can use all kinds of different words to kind of get ourselves off the hook. Well, I'm not really worrying, Jesus. I'm just concerned. Or I'm this, or I'm that. When at the end of the day, really, we're being disobedient to Him and failing to trust Him. Now, if there's anyone listening to this message that has not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then by all means worry. You have every reason to worry. But don't just keep worrying if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Take action. Submit to Jesus Christ and you'll be saved from the punishment you are due and you'll be saved from the worry that unsure future causes. So let's read these verses together. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body or what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have neither storehouse or barn, and God feeds them. And of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms, and provide yourselves money bags, which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So, let's look at, first of all, at these first two verses, verses 22 and 23, and do not worry. Verse 22, it says, "Then he said to his disciples." Then he said to his disciples. Now, the Lord Jesus is talking to his followers specifically here. He's talking not to the crowd in general. And this is an important distinction. He's speaking to those who have placed their faith in him. Because as I just mentioned earlier, a person who's not a believer has every reason to worry. But for the person who has placed their faith in Jesus, they don't need to worry. Now, I'm making this case in this section that this is specifically for those who have submitted their life to Jesus Christ, because I believe it only applies to them. And look down at verses 30 through 32 again, as I seek to make this point. Notice Jesus says to these people he's speaking to, "For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Notice he's speaking to those who have God as their Father. And though we may hear a lot of things about the, you know, God is the Father of all, or the, you know, the brotherhood of all men, the scriptures are very clear that only people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ can call God their Father. So it's a very clear message throughout. God is only Father to those who believe in the Son. He is a creator of all, but he only has a father-son relationship or father-child relationship with those who believe in Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few verses. John 8:42, Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, and nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." He's talking to these religious leaders who claimed to be followers of the one true God, but he said, if God were your Father, you'd believe in me. You'd love me. You'd have a relationship with me. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one has access to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And then John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So again, this message today and this exhortation, or this command, I should say, that Jesus is giving to us, do not worry, is for believers. It's for believers that we can have access to this as believers. And then as believers, we are commanded and we have to obey Jesus when he says, do not worry. So this passage is directed toward believers in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus goes on and says in verse 22, "Therefore I say to you." Every time we see a therefore in the scriptures, we have to ask ourselves, what's it there for? Well, what's the reason? What's the context? Well, the context is Jesus had just given the parable of the rich fool. So let's go back and look at verse 16 through 21, there in Luke chapter 12, quickly. Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" What Jesus was showing in that parable is the person who is totally focused and fixated upon the material world. That's their only focus, and making money and providing for themselves, and it's all about this world, and makes no provision for the future, makes no provision for eternal life, is not prepared in the least. And so Jesus is shifting here and speaking to his disciples and saying, don't be like that guy. Don't be like that guy whose primary focus is all about this world, because this world is passing away. Everything that you have is passing away. It's been well said that no one's ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Because when you die, you can't take it with you. You leave it to somebody else. And so Jesus is speaking about that. And what happens for us, we have to realize, we worry when our primary focus is on the present, temporary, material world. That's when we begin to worry, is when our focus is upon this world. When we get our eyes off of Jesus and we get our eyes onto things or onto people in this present world, then we lose sight of the future. We lose sight of the eternal. So Jesus says, do not worry, there in verse 22. The word worry, we're familiar with it. But let me give you a few definitions. It means to be anxious. It means to be troubled with cares. Now, I found these interesting definitions, and let me give them to you because I think they're very descriptive of what happens when we worry. Worry means to torment oneself with or suffer from disturbing thoughts, to fret. Notice that definition, to torment oneself. Worry is something we do to ourselves. Worry is something that we bring into our own lives, and it just twists us all up. Another definition means to torment with cares, anxieties, etc., to trouble or plague. Thinking about many things. I think about Mary there and what Mary and Martha, remember when Jesus came to their house? And what happened? Mary was there worshiping at Jesus' feet, and Jesus said to Martha, "You're troubled about many things." She had a lot of worries. But this is my favorite definition of worry. And this is from a secular source, but I think it's an interesting definition of worry and how it's actually been used. It means, quote, to seize, especially by the throat, with the teeth, and shake or mangle as one animal does another. That's one of the definitions of worry, is when an animal grabs another animal by the throat and chokes it and mangles it, kills it. And we think about that. How picturesque. It's maybe because I'm a guy, it's pretty interesting to me. But I think about, isn't that what happens with worry? Strangles us. It chokes us. We are unable to function because all of our energy and effort is focused on this worry instead of actually doing something, instead of actually taking action. So worry chokes out the life of a believer. His vitality is gone. His focus is skewed. His usefulness diminished. It's like when those guys, you know, they do their MMA fighting and someone gets them in a chokehold and they know they're about to pass out and they have to tap out. Worry can make us tap out of life. Worry makes us tap out of the situation. We just can't go on. And I know this very clearly because I am one of those who came from a long line of worriers. And I'm one of those that Jesus had to tell me, hey, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things, but sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Those are the verses that God used to really draw me to himself. So that's what I needed. But I went through a period, it's a few years back now, and I don't know what happened or why this happened, and I just became consumed with worry. And I was afraid that everywhere I went, you know, that something bad was going to happen and something bad was going to happen to me and who's going to provide for my family. And I remember it got so bad that whenever I would have to travel places for conferences, I was so afraid. And I would work myself up with worry so much that I couldn't function, and my stomach was hurting, and I would get on that plane and I was sweating and nervous and fearful, and it was just taking over. And I had to do some soul searching before the Lord, and the Lord just kind of got a hold of me and is like, basically has to say to me, if you die, so what? I mean, is the whole universe, you know, centered around me? And I just had to get on a plane nowadays and be like, you know what? I've prayed about it. Something happens to me, God's in control. God can take care of situations. And what happened? I was all focused on me and all these things that may or may never happen. And I was totally losing sight of the Lord. So the Lord Jesus' command is clear to us. He says, do not worry. And then he continues on. He says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body or what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. So we as believers are not to worry about food or clothing, because that is not the essence of our life. What we eat is not the essence of our life. What we wear is not the essence of our life. It's not all we care about. It's not what we're all about. It's not why we're here. Jesus didn't put us on earth to have a certain set of clothes, or to eat certain food, or to be focused on these things. I think that's a danger for us as Christians, because we can get caught up and we can take an application for this and, well, I need to have I need to go to the best restaurants, or I need to wear the best clothes, and I need to do this. That's one application of it. But the application of just worrying about, oh man, is God going to provide for me to eat this today? Is God going to provide for me and to be clothed the right way? And all this worry. But I want to give you a couple of examples from the life of the Lord Jesus that maybe will give us, shed some light on this whole attitude of not worrying about what we eat, not worrying about what we wear. And I think that we can refocus by looking at the Lord Jesus. Let me read you a couple of verses. First of all, we have John chapter 4, verse 34. The context is the woman at the well. The disciples have gone off to get Jesus some food, and they come back and they see Jesus talking with this Samaritan woman, and they're kind of wondering what's up, and Jesus has been ministering to her and sharing with her, and she goes off to tell the village about Jesus, and they come and they offer Jesus food, and Jesus refuses the food that they bring. And Jesus says to them in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That was Jesus' food. That was why. And so we think about that, and we think about our situation with food, and we think, well, my primary goal is not what I eat today. My primary goal needs to be obeying God, fulfilling his will for my life. That's where I find my primary fulfillment. That's my primary focus. Not so with my kids. My kids have all been early risers, and Abby has taken up the torch as the youngest, and now she's getting up, you know, it's 6:30 or so, and I have to try to get her back in bed for a little bit, but she's up by, you know, 6:50 or so, and then she comes shooting out the door, and she tells me hi, and then she says breakfast. She says hi and breakfast, and then she goes in there, she pulls out, she's a go-getter. She'll get out a bowl, she'll get out cereal and everything, and if you let her, she'll attempt to do some things. It won't work out very well. But, you know, we look at this and we say, okay, the will of God is, my food is to do the will of God. I want to be like Jesus. But what about, you know, just providing breakfast for my youngest daughter? Well, we are to work and to provide for our family. We are to put food on the table. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Okay. If you want food on a daily basis, then you need to get a job and you need to provide for your family. That's what he says. But think about this, and this is kind of radical. But if the Lord Jesus lets us starve to death, and we go to be with him, so be it. So be it. If we worked hard and we're seeking to work hard, and for some reason we just can't seem to find food anywhere and it just doesn't happen and we starve to death, you know, why worry? Worrying wouldn't have fed us. You can't eat worry. You can't put out for Thanksgiving, well, here's a big stuffed worry. You know, let me eat that stuff up. It's not going to help. And I love what one commentator says, quote, liberation from worry comes as one casts worry upon God, not because God grants every wish, but because prayer grants freedom from care. I love that. As we pray and we offer to the Lord our needs and our desires and our wishes or whatever it might be, and we say, you know what? The Lord's either going to provide or He's not. But I've given it to Him. I've done my part in this. And so whatever He does, hey, He's going to do. And I love what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. We cast our cares upon the Lord because He cares for us. We pass all those things that are worrying us. It says, be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Between Jesus and Paul, we have no avenue for worry. Jesus says, do not worry. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. And just pray and give it over to Him. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Then Jesus continues on and says, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. So to address the issue of food, let's look at the issue of clothing. I think this clothing issue is something important because we can get caught up, you know, and just, okay, I need to look a certain way. And even we can use it in context of ministry. If I'm a minister to certain people, I have to look a certain way, and I'm not buying it, you know. I don't think you have to dress in a certain way at church or, you know, to be able to really be serving the Lord. I think Jesus looked like the common people. Hudson Taylor, as he sought to minister to people in China, just looked like the common people. But what I want to do is take this to the radical end. Imagine you have no clothing whatsoever. Can you do the will of God? Well, I believe Jesus did. We read in Luke 23, verse 34, and they divided His garments, plural, and cast lots. Jesus would have had two garments. He had that outer cloak, and he would have had an inner garment. And I believe that those Roman soldiers robbed Him of both. Now, no matter what the pictures might portray, my son Ryan argues with me because he's very visual, and he tells me about, I think Jesus wears white. And I'm kind of, all right, son, you know, probably so. You know, and he argues about that little sash that you see in all the Bible books. Either Jesus is wearing a red one or a blue one, you know, depending on what the artist. And so Ryan will argue with me about what Jesus is wearing. And he probably would argue with me from this passage because he's seen all these pictures of Jesus on the cross and he was covered. Obviously, you know, artists who are portraying Jesus, they're wanting to dignify the Lord. But I believe in this situation, from what we read in the scriptures, how the Romans would have treated Him, I believe Jesus was crucified naked. I think that they were giving Him the ultimate humiliation. And so this tells me that the Lord Jesus, you know, that the fact that His garments, plural, were being divided up among the Roman soldiers, that He was naked as He died upon the cross. And catch my drift. He accomplished the greatest work, not in the history of the world, but in the history of eternity. Redemption was even greater, I would argue, than creation. The greatest work in the history of eternity, and He had no clothes to cover His beaten body. He was absolutely naked. But He was absolutely able to fulfill the Word of God. And the application for us is, the work the Lord has given us to do has nothing to do with the clothes that we wear. Now, if God has given you a job and you have to wear a uniform, wear the uniform. Don't say, well, Steve said at church that it is not about the clothes that I wear. And so, you know, I have a job where Monday through Thursday I need to wear a tie. And I'm not going to go and say, well, Jesus said life's not about clothing, so I'm not wearing a tie, bud. You know, obviously we have to use some discernment here. But I love Paul's perspective on this whole situation about clothing, about food. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Turn right in your Bibles. Go past all the big books and start getting to the little books. Past 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we go to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. If you were here last week, you may remember that we went over these verses then, but there's so much correlation between what we covered last week and what we're covering today. I wanted to bring these verses up again. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul writes to the Philippians, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. See, the Philippians had sent Paul a monetary gift. Paul, as he was doing the work of the ministry, traveling from place to place, he would seek to provide for his own needs through repairing tents, building tents for people. But it wasn't always enough to make ends meet. And so these different churches would help support him. So he was glad for the money that they had sent to him. He says, not that I speak in regard to need. He didn't want to sound like he's begging people for money. He says, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. It's interesting that word content can also be defined as contained, to be contained, to be able to kind of hold yourself together. It says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. And now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So in other words, the Philippians were the only church that really shared with him. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. In other words, he says, I know that you guys are going to be blessed by the Lord because of giving to me. Indeed, I have all and abound, speaking of who he is in Christ. So I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul was very appreciative of the support that the Philippians gave to him. But he said, you know what, I've learned how to deal in whatever state I'm in. You know, when I can afford, you know, a new outer garment, great. When my outer garment has holes that I can see through, hey, I can handle it. When I'm eating something well, great. When I don't have food for a couple of days, hey, that's the way it goes. And so Paul was able to not be so up and down and not be worried, because he's like, okay, well, God's going to provide how God's going to provide in his timing. He offered those needs up to the Lord, and then the Lord, as he saw fit, would provide for him. All right, back now to Luke chapter 12, moving on to verse 24 now. I'm looking at consider the ravens. Consider the ravens. It's interesting, a little title for this section. We're deep into the football season. We could be talking about the Baltimore Ravens, but we're not here. Verse 24, consider the ravens, Jesus says, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. So the Lord provided for the ravens. The Lord provides for these birds according to their ability. Notice it's according to their ability. God provides for people according to their ability. These birds can't farm. God didn't create them with the brains or the body to farm. They can't store food. They can't build barns. Yet God provides for them. Now, some would take these verses and look at that and say, well, maybe we should be like the birds. Maybe we should just sit around and not farm and not build barns and wait for food to fall from heaven. It's not true. You know why? Because ravens go looking for food. Ravens don't just sit in their nest all day. They go looking for food, and God has provided them the ability and the instincts to go looking for food, and then they're able to find it because of how God did it. Now, realize that in this passage, Jesus says, do not worry. He does not say, do not work. He says, do not worry, not do not work. And I think there's a couple of sections in the Old Testament that give some light to this, that shed some light on God providing food for us and what our action is to be in the midst of it. So turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 16. Second book in your Old Testament, book of Exodus, chapter 16. As you're turning there, the context is the children of Israel have just come out of the Egypt. They've crossed through the Red Sea. They're on their way. They're on their journey to the Promised Land. We know that they're going to end up wandering around the desert for 40 years because of their disobedience. But we're here really at the beginning of their journey through the desert. The beginning of their wanderings, it will turn out to be. Exodus chapter 16, starting in verse 1. And they, speaking of the children of Israel, journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So they've been out there about 2 months. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, if you've ever read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and it is a common theme. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. And when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, we look at that and we say, shame on you, children of Israel. How dare you? But how often do we look back at our old life with rose-colored glasses? Man, back in the days before serving the Lord, things were just, man, really good, and I could do what I want, go where I want. And then when I find myself kind of going down that road, I have to ask myself, why did I ever come to the Lord in the first place? It must have been that things weren't so great. Something must have happened that changed me. And then what can happen is when we worry as Christians, we can be like the children of Israel, saying to God, well, you brought me out of Egypt just to kill me out in the wilderness. You're not going to provide for me. You're not doing things the way I thought it was going to be. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare twice what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Okay, so here's the program. Sunday through Friday, you go out every day, and there's just going to be this manna in the morning. And you're going to pick up this manna, means what is it? This bread from heaven, God was providing for their daily bread. And they get it, and then that's going to be their sustenance. But then what happens is on Friday, you need to gather twice as much. Because Saturday is a Sabbath, there's not going to be anything there, and I'm testing you, your faithfulness. And so this was what they were to do, and they ended up doing this for 40 years. God faithfully providing for them as they're in the wilderness, this miraculous bread. Now turn with me, if you would, to Joshua, the sixth book of your Bible. Joshua chapter 5, they have crossed the Jordan River. They're now in the promised land, but they're going to have to fight for it. And Joshua chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 is where I want to look. As you're turning there, something interesting is going to happen. God has provided this miraculous bread from heaven. All you had to do is go out 6 days a week, make sure on the sixth day you got double, and that God provided for them like this. But now, as they come into the promised land, something happens. Joshua 5, verses 11 and 12. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. To me, that is so instructive. The fact that now they're in the promised land, now they're in a place where they can farm, now they're in a place where they can get busy going about providing food for themselves because of how God has made the natural created order, and so no longer are you just going to get manna from heaven. It's time to get to work. Time to put your back into it. Time to get your hands to the plow. And I love that. There may be times where God has to miraculously provide for us, as he did with, Elijah at different times, and with Elisha as well. But you know what? We don't read about them being provided for by these ravens or other things during the whole of their ministry. It was for these special occasions. And so God expects us to participate in his created order to get food. And for the majority of us, we're most likely not farmers, but God has provided us so that we can work. We have jobs that provide us with money to go run down to H-E-B or Super Walmart and get you some food and provide for your family. But I love that. So think about that on your own, that manna, and then when the manna goes away, because now they can feed off of the produce of the land. Now back to Luke chapter 12. As we make our way back, Luke 12, verse 24, continues on, and Jesus says to his disciples, of how much more value are you than the birds? If the Lord provides for the birds to get food, won't he provide for them to get food? And this is a common argument Jesus uses, and it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the Lord loves birds and he provides a way for birds to get food, how much more does he love you who are created in his image, who were believers in his son, and who are going to share eternity with him? And so God is going to provide for you. And also throughout Scripture, kind of just a little footnote to this, able-bodied people are to provide for those who can't provide for themselves. That's why the dads, generally speaking, go out and to work for the family. But throughout the Scriptures, we read about people who are, widows or orphans or disabled. And those who can work are to provide for those who can't work. Those who are able to provide are to provide for those who can't. And so the Lord Jesus is telling us there, and his disciples are telling us in verse 24, just to trust our Heavenly Father, to participate in how he's created things, and trust him. And then we have to just ask ourselves, do we trust him? All right, moving on, let's look at the futility of fretting, verses 25 and 26. Read you a verse from Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 8 says, do not fret, it only causes harm. Don't worry, it only causes harm, it causes trouble. Jesus says, verse 25, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So in the New King James, it seems to say, which of you can by worrying can add one cubit or 18 inches to his stature? Now, I've wanted to be taller, but not 18 inches taller. That's going to make life weird, you know? And so, so what's the translation here? There's a lot of argument on how verse 25 should be translated. You see, the word translated cubit in the Greek, it can either mean a measurement of length, but it can also mean a period of time. And I believe that's the proper translation. The NIV puts it this way. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? The NASB, very similarly, says, and which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? I think that's really, as we look at the context, I think that's the flavor of what Jesus is saying. He's basically saying to you, hey, if you're going to worry your life up, is it going to add anything to it? Is it going to add any length of time to it? Can you worry and add a little bit more to it? No. In fact, we know from a medical standpoint that worrying actually decreases both your lifespan and your quality of life. Person who worries, there's all kinds of chemical reactions and things that go on in your body. You can have stress-induced hypertension. You can have ulcers, heart attacks, you name it. Just the stress on your body and what it does. Worrying doesn't make anything better. It only makes things worse. And I think that we realize that on kind of on a, you know, on a mental level, kind of not with our heart sometimes. Okay, I realize if I worry, it can do all these bad things to my body. But we also need to think about, what does worry do to my quality of life? I waste my life when I worry. I waste the time I could spend with my family. I waste the time that God gives me to be productive and to minister. Because I say that I believe in Jesus Christ, and I say that he's going to provide for my needs, and I say that he's got a plan and purpose in my life. But when I share with others, people see me worry and just bent over with anxiety, and they look and say, well, that's kind of how my life is. I'm not sure I want what you have. So we have to just really consider this fact of worry. Jesus says in verse 26, if you then are not able to do the least, and add that, you know, single hour to your life, why are you anxious for the rest? If you can't do something so small as add an hour to your life or even a minute to your life, why do you worry at all? He just gives it to us straight. Why do you worry? The Lord Jesus tells us in verse 26 and throughout this section and through the scriptures as a whole, there's no point to worrying. There's no point. No point at all. Moving on, consider the lilies, verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So as Jesus would have been outside and teaching his disciples and kind of spread out his arms to the wildflowers, and you know, people go on wildflower tours throughout the state of Texas and different places. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. People might have them as wallpapers on their computer. And never at any time do those flowers, you know, kind of have to have like sewing parties. They never have to like work to get beautiful. They never have to, you know, fix themselves up so that people will come and see them. It's just how God made them to be. And Jesus is saying that they don't toil or spin, and yet Solomon, who was the richest man on earth, he didn't look as good as these guys. He wasn't dressed as pretty as they are. And that Jesus is saying there's no point to worrying about it. And then he makes his application in verse 28. The Lord Jesus says, if then God so clothes the grass, and that's grass is just a generic term for, you know, the plants, the flowers, all of that, says, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So in other words, God took the time to genetically engineer these plants to be beautiful, knowing full well that women were going to take them and just kind of cut them down and use them in the fire to bake their bread or to do whatever they needed to do with them. that was worth it enough to God. And he says, if God does that for such temporary flowers, won't he do it to you? Won't he clothe you who are made in his image? Won't he clothe you whom he loves? Won't he clothe you who he's going to allow his son to die for your sakes? He's going to take care of you. You trust him. But I think we have to remember when we look at verse 28, context of clothing, or we could use shelter or transportation, you name it, is God promises to provide for our needs, not our greeds. God provides for truly what we need and not for all the stuff we just want. And we also have to be very careful because we could be in a situation, we could be upside down in some different things, and it may be because of our own sinfulness. Our own sinfulness and our own desire for stuff and gets us into debt. And then it's not God's fault, it's because we have mishandled what he has given to us. So you have to be careful of that, be on guard against that. All right, seek the kingdom now in verses 29 through 34. It's our last section. Verse 29, Jesus says, "And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink." That word seek there, it really means stop seeking. Jesus is saying, quit worrying about your daily needs. Quit worrying about where you're going to get something to drink or where you're going to get something to eat. Instead, just simply pray. What does he teach us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. It's pretty straightforward. Jesus says, if you need food, you need drink, you need to pray that. Give us this day our daily bread. Stop worrying about it. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn right again to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is instructing Timothy kind of along these lines and about just the fact of being content with what you have. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. Great line to memorize. Paul pens to Timothy, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." If you can be godly and you can be content, you got something going on. It's a good thing. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." When I was little, my dad would insult me, and he would tell me, "May all your children be born naked." That's what my dad would say to me, and I didn't know any better when I was little, and I was really angry with him. You know, how dare you insult me like that? I figured out later on that he was just joking with me. He says, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Just be content. Be content. Ask God to provide for your needs and just trust him to do that. And don't be seeking all this extra. Don't be seeking the best of everything. Don't be seeking all these things that in fact in the end is going to cause you to worry. Worry about getting it, worrying about keeping it, worrying about somebody stealing it. And then you pierce yourself through with those many sorrows. It's a sad, sad story. Back now to Luke 12, 29. Jesus says in the rest of verse 29, he says, "Nor have an anxious mind." Nor have an anxious mind. That Greek word for anxious is really interesting. It literally means up in the air. Up in the air. It means unsettled. It's a picture, it could be a picture of a ship that is being tossed about by the waves and has no way of controlling itself. It's adrift, unsettled, fluctuating. How can we get, if we have an unstable mind, if we're anxious, we're always up in the air, how can we get a stable mind? Let me give you a verse. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Why? Because things on earth are always changing. Things on earth are always fluctuating. Things on earth are getting older or breaking down or being wrecked, or people on earth are being killed. But what happens is heaven is stable. Heaven is permanent. Heaven is unmovable. And so when we set our mind on that which is stable and unmovable, then what happens is our mind becomes unmovable. Because we are set on that rock. It's just as it said, that God took me out of the miry clay and set my feet upon the rock. As we set our mind upon the rock of Jesus Christ and how he is unmovable, how he is that rock that's carved without hands, who's coming to destroy the nations and to establish his kingdom, that it's going to bring peace into our life. Verse 30. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. Jesus is basically saying, when he uses that phrase, the nations of the world, speaking of the Gentiles, speaking of unbelievers, he says unbelievers chase after all these material things, after the food and the shelter, the clothing. But you know what? Newsflash, guys. It's Jesus saying to his disciples, God already knows you need them. He created you. He understands how it works out. He knows that you need these things, and he's going to provide for you as you follow him. He's going to take care of you. So it's like a child in the household. I never have asked my children ages 9 to 2 to go out and get a job. You know, you guys got to go and do something. I tell you what, we're just not going to make it, kids. You know, I have never done that. I've always found it's my job to provide for my kids. Unfortunately, they're spoiled, and so many times you put food before them, oh, I'm going to wait till breakfast. You know, they'll just skip the food altogether. But, you know, as that child is being provided for, because he's a part of that household, God says that's how it is. But also take note, one of my children can, or all of them, God forbid, but they can grow up and do their own thing. And they could be teenagers who won't listen and won't obey. And you know what? And they say, you know, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go out into the world and be my own person. And you know what? If they choose to remove themselves from my covering, then I'm not responsible for providing for them. They've chosen that. As they want to come back and repent, I'll provide for you again. And so it is for us, even as believers. We can say, well, God's not providing for me in this situation. Well, am I living a sinful lifestyle? Am I going out from under his covering? Am I kind of doing his own thing? Am I thumbing my nose at God and causing these things to happen? So you have to consider that. Verse 31, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus is saying, here's your primary focus. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these material needs will be provided for as God sees fit. I think it's really this simple. If we make obeying God our first priority, the rest will fall into place. It's that simple. If we make obeying God our first priority, all of it will fall into place. And we can look at that and we can have the mind of a lawyer. No offense to lawyers, or maybe some. But we can have the mind of a lawyer and we can find all the loopholes in that. But I would say that when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you, there's no ifs, there's no ands, there's no buts. That's how it is. We make serving God our primary goal, and he will make sure that you're taken care of. He'll make sure. Verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I love that. Again, what is Jesus doing? He's setting their mind on the future. They're in a very unstable situation, at least in their own eyes. You know, Jesus keeps talking about he's going to be killed. People are starting to kind of turn against him. The religious leaders are seeking to kind of openly confront Jesus. And so everything may be unstable from the disciples' mind, and they may get worried. But Jesus says to them, hey, just remember, guys, little sheep, that God wants to give you the kingdom. He's reminding them, or he's pointing their eyes to the millennial kingdom, that when he returns, that he'll rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. They're going to be part of that. He's reminding them that after that time, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and they are going to be people who are part of that. And that's a good thing to be reminded of. But Jesus says similar things in the Beatitudes. I'll just read a couple of them for you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It says promises. And so nothing in this present world can compare to our inheritance as believers. That we are those who are going to receive the kingdom. All right, last two verses, verses 33 and 34. He says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We look at those verses and we can say to ourselves, oh, bummer. Jesus wants me to get rid of everything that I have. Well, what Jesus is saying here is we take the context of Scripture as a whole, is he's basically saying, be willing to give up everything you have. Be willing. Be willing to give these things up, and specifically to his disciples who literally were giving away all because they were going to be sent out from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Be willing to do that. Why? Because he says, when you sell what you have on this earth and you're seeking after me, you're putting your primary focus on serving God and obeying him, then what's going to happen? You're going to be provided for, but also you're storing up treasure in heaven. The treasure in heaven, no moth can come and eat it. That may not mean much to us, but in those days, clothing was a huge deal. If you had two sets of clothing, you were a big deal. And so what happened is moths like to eat clothes. He says, well, the things you're storing in heaven, moth can't get. You would have some kind of a precious metal, but it was impure, and so it would become tarnished. He says, the gold that we're going to have in heaven, it's not going to be tarnished. And you know what happens? There's no robbers in the new heaven, new earth. I love it. It talks about the new Jerusalem, how the gates are open all night because there's no one to come and mess up anything. You don't need to lock the doors in the new Jerusalem. And so he's saying to them, and he's saying to us, hey, be willing to give yourself away if it means storing up treasure in heaven. Why? Because wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we focus on storing up things on this earth and worrying about things on this earth and accumulating things on this earth, and that's all it's, then our heart is going to be grounded because that's where our treasure is. But if we realize there's coming a day that, you know, we're going to receive that fruit to our account. We're going to receive that treasure that is stored up for us. And that's going to be an awesome thing. And we're going to look forward to that. So as we close, I just want to leave you with this. These three simple words, well, I'll have a few more than three. But the main fact is do not worry. Do not worry. And when you see me, and as much as I was excited and pumped up about the study and thinking about this morning, then what happens? Get into service and start thinking about some different things. Worry begins to creep in. And so you see me anxious and worried about stuff, say, hey, didn't you just teach us a couple weeks ago? Do not worry. I need to hear these words. I need this message. But what can we do? It's one thing to just say, do not worry. But what we need to do, the antidote for worry is action. We need to take action. We show our trust in God by taking action. And what is the action God wants us to take to replace worry? Obey His will as revealed in His Word. I'll leave you with this. Be obedient to Jesus Christ. Make obedience to Him and His revealed word your primary focus, and then let the chips fall where they may. Whatever happens, happens. And if you can put your head on the pillow at the end of the day and say, you know what? We'll see how this all works out, but I am going to trust God. I am seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And Jesus has promised that all these other things are going to be added to me. And then I think we can do that. Then we can replace this worry with obedience. And then we can truly not worry. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your exhortation. Thank You, Lord, that You don't give us a bunch of outs to make excuses for what You want us to do. Thank You for Your command, and as our Lord, Lord, we want to obey You. I pray that You would remove the worry from our hearts and that we would just take the action of obeying You. And I pray, Lord, that as we just take this time to share communion together, that it would be a blessing, Lord, that You would be honored and glorified through it, Lord, and that we would be reminded once again of that sacrifice that You made for us. We thank You, Lord, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.